We're actually starting a new sermon series this morning in 1 Peter. And as I've talked to different people here at Emmanuel about starting 1 Peter, there's a real excitement about 1 Peter because many of you are familiar that 1 Peter engages the reality of suffering in life. And we are a people who have suffered. There are common sufferings that we've all experienced. Sickness, sometimes sickness upon sickness. We've had close friends be diagnosed with cancer and suffer sickness and then even die at a young age. We've had friends experience pain and loss in relationships. We watch one another want jobs or new jobs or different jobs and continue to have dead ends met against. And so we're people who've experienced these kinds of sufferings. And we're also a people who live in a country who is fast changing its moral norms. And we're increasingly finding ourselves on the fringes in such a way that just to say what we believe is the most basic truths that the Bible teaches us, that God created the world and that he made man in his image as men and women, and he's given them roles to play in family and the world, that just to say those basic things means that people shirk away from us, disregard us, are suspicious of us, and even call us hateful because of those things. And that's increasingly our experience in workplaces, in schools. I mean, there is even the New York Times acknowledged this increasing reality in our culture, where a columnist in the New York Times, Nicholas Kristof, who is by no means any kind of conservative, calls himself a liberal, he's pointing out that universities don't give conservatives even opportunity to explain themselves anymore. And he's written a couple of articles recently in the New York Times about this. And it's true. We're not even given an opportunity to explain that, no, we're not hateful. We're just cast aside. This is increasingly our experience in the world we live in, which is fine for us because we have books like 1 Peter. Because Peter is writing to believers who are in that exact same context. So Peter is writing to believers who are scattered across what is now modern-day Turkey, in Roman cities, imperial cities, and these are Hebrew, Jewish background believers, Gentile background believers who've come face-to-face with Jesus and the gospel. They have changed the way that they're living. They're confessing Jesus as Lord. They're making different kinds of decisions. They're living different kinds of lives, and they're experiencing disregard and suffering, and even persecution as a result of that. I've become familiar in studying this with an English word that is not quite so common, and it's called askance. Any of you actually know that word? Askance? Maybe you can use it in conversation this week. But it means to be glanced at with suspicion or disregard. You kind of say something, and somebody kind of goes, that's pretty crazy. And that's being askance. You're being seen with askance. And that's the way the believers are being treated here in 1 Peter. And Peter's interacting with that because he recognizes that that's the world in which they live. And he says the gospel has something to say to that. And so Peter, all through this book, we're going to hear different sermons from different pastors talking about what the church's identity is in the midst of that context. How should we regard our governing authorities? How should we obey the emperor in Peter's context? How should we be citizens in our context? How are we to live as families and as husbands and wives in the midst of this reality? How are we to work? How are we to lead as pastors in churches in the midst of this context? And this is exactly what 1 Peter dives into. So we ought to be on the edges of our seats because this is our reality. This is our experience. So many years later, we're finding ourselves resonating with what we read in 1 Peter. It's also, we ought to be excited about it because we get to hear from different pastors. So in the summer, we've been in a bit of a tradition of giving the opportunity for different pastors to preach more regularly. This is good because it gives Ryan a bit of a break in the summer from the weekly grind of sermon preparation, which he deeply enjoys serving you in that way. But it's also good to give him a bit of a break. And Manuel is blessed with a lot of pastors. pastors who deeply love every single one of you and are very, very helpful in opening up God's word and explaining what it says out of a concern that you glorify God in everything that you're doing. And so we'll get to hear different pastors. In previous summers, we've had the opportunity to hear every single pastor, but as we continue to grow and as the number of elders continues to grow, we're not going to be able to do that this summer. But I know it'll be a blessing to hear different pastors open up God's word and lead us in understanding what it says. So let's turn together to 1 Peter. Today we're going to tackle the first 12 verses of 1 Peter. And I'm going to start just by reading it. 1 Peter chapter 1, this is what the word of the Lord says. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, that's the northern part of modern-day Turkey. According to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And what I want you to see in these verses, and what we're going to see over and over again through 1 Peter, is that you can only endure suffering by seeing subsequent glory. We're going to see that over and over again in these passages and over again all through 1 Peter, that the only way to endure suffering is by seeing subsequent glory. And so I want to spend a little bit of time understanding what suffering is from 1 Peter and also understanding what Peter means by subsequent glory. And then I want to show you in the lives of three different people what this looks like. So let's start with suffering. These sufferings that Peter is referring to are both the general sufferings of mankind experienced by those who are being faithful to Jesus and their particular sufferings of those who are being persecuted or maligned simply because they are confessing Jesus. So first, the general sufferings that are common to mankind, that just resonates with everyone. Every human being recognizes that suffering is involved with living. In fact, I mean, Buddhism is centered on what they would call the undeniable reality that to live is to suffer. And how do you escape that by following the path of enlightenment in such a way that you can attain enlightenment by escaping from suffering? Now, the Bible doesn't understand suffering as part and parcel of existence. It's actually the result of rebellion against God. And that to live truly is to live to the glory of God. But we all know that suffering is involved in life. For us, it's a result of the fall. We've rebelled against God. We've rejected his kingship and authority. And now we all experience suffering and death. Every sickness that you endure, every relational difficulty that you walk through, your body getting older and older and decaying into less and less ability and less dignity and strength until ultimately entering into the shame of the grave is a result of the curse of God on the created order. That's all suffering. And when you, as a follower of Jesus, are tempted to run away from Jesus in the midst of those sufferings, Peter would include that in the various trials that he addresses. Anything that you walk through that would tempt you to run away from Jesus is a trial that Peter is addressing when he talks about suffering in the life of a believer. He's also particularly referring to the treatment that these believers are receiving simply because they confess Jesus as Lord. In chapter 3 of 1 Peter, he calls it fiery trials. He talks about the pain and sorrow that comes when you step away from and remove yourself from friends who are involved in floods of debauchery. And you say, I can't be a part of that because Jesus is Lord. And they treat you, and they mock you, and they make fun of you, and they malign you because of your simple faithfulness to Jesus. So there's mistreatment that's involved there. They are suffering for righteousness' sake. They're suffering for doing good. And so both of these are what Peter includes in this category of suffering. And Peter does us a real service by not going into a lot more details about these sufferings. Because what our tendency would be is to read this, to understand the details and say, oh, that's not what I'm going through. That's not the details of what I am. And we detach ourselves from it and say, this doesn't really apply to me. It applies to those people way off there back in history. It doesn't apply to me. Peter doesn't spend a lot of time digging into the details of their suffering. He doesn't do an autopsy of their experiences in suffering. He acknowledges their suffering. He says that nothing is going wrong because you're suffering, because that's also a tendency to say, oh, something must be wrong. I shouldn't be treated like this. This shouldn't be the way it is to follow after Jesus. Saying, no, that is the way it is. Nothing is going wrong. But then he doesn't spend a lot of detail there. He points them to something else. Because Peter recognizes that you can only endure sufferings in this life by seeing subsequent glory. And these subsequent glories that Peter talks about, these beautiful, glorious, invisible things that are coming after this life, so they're subsequent glories, he recognizes that they are all framed by God's mercy. Look at that in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. God's mercy is what leads him to give us glories. It's his mercy that causes our experience to be hopeful. It's all a mercy. And this mercy is a living hope. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope. And this is the first indication that Peter gives that he's really talking specifically about our resurrection from the dead. Our resurrection from the dead. That's what Peter is wanting the believers in the northern part of modern-day Turkey. He's wanting them to recognize that the subsequent glory that is coming for them is their resurrection from the dead. And this is important for us because too often we think about spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We think about these truths and we're tempted to think that to enjoy them is simply to reflect on these concepts, as though enjoying them would be a meditation of sorts. In reality, the resurrection from the dead is the linchpin or the key that opens up all of these spiritual blessings to our experience. We can only experience glory and blessing in the presence of God in our resurrected bodies. And Peter recognized that. He says, this is the subsequent glory that you're headed for. This is what is coming for you. This living hope. We serve a Savior who is not dead in the grave, but has risen up from the grave. He is our hope, and he is a living hope. Every other hope in a person or in a teaching has gone into the grave and has not come out again. And yet Jesus has come out and he is alive. It's a living hope. And then Peter gives this threefold description of this living hope. He calls it imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And let's just stop for a moment and think about those three descriptions of these subsequent glories. Imperishable. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. Just flip back a couple of books. 1 Corinthians 15. Chapter 42 in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul is writing this really, really long description of the importance and the significance of the resurrection from the dead. And in verse 42, he says this. He says, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What goes into the ground is perishable. Its tendency is towards decay. It gets older and over. It cannot overcome the grave. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable." This is the exact same word that Peter uses when he describes this inheritance. He says, "This inheritance that is coming for you is imperishable." He's referring to the resurrected body. He's referring to the resurrection from the dead. He's saying when you come out of the grave, you will no longer be headed towards the grave. You won't get older. You won't decay. You won't decrease in strength. Your memory won't fade anymore. You won't suffer sickness and death any longer. You will be imperishable. You will be fully able to enter into the presence of God and enjoy his glory for all of eternity. It's an imperishable inheritance, and it's an undefiled inheritance. This is a referring, I think, that Peter's just referring to the defilement of sin and the curse of sin and death. We're defiled. Our bodies have urges. Yes, we're made in the image of God. Yes, when God made us, he declared his creation to be good, and yet we're also cursed. We're defiled. The desires of the body are against the desires of the spirit. The flesh has yearnings that do not honor God, that we battle and we wage war with. And when we enter into the grave, what is sown that's perishable will be overcome and conquered at the resurrection from the dead, and we will have bodies that are no longer defiled. No longer defiled, imperishable, undefiled, just like Jesus' resurrection body. Holy, innocent, unstained, undefiled is how he's described in Hebrews. And unfading, an unfading inheritance. Every joy, every inheritance that you could receive here in this earth is fading. It's going to fade away. The money's going to be spent. The relationship is going to come to an end. The person's either going to leave or they're going to die. You're going to be left alone. It'll fade away. As one musician has said it, everything fades to black. Everything fades away and it's gone. But this inheritance is unfading. This description is what Peter uses in order to point his brothers and sisters to this subsequent glory. Because you can only endure suffering in this life. You can only walk through all the trials and the difficulties. You can only do that by seeing subsequent glory. It's real simple. I mean, it's laid out right here in 1 Peter. Peter actually uses the terminology, the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories in verse 11. And this is where I want you to see the example of this truth in three different lives. And the first is the life of Jesus. Verse 11 says it for us right there. Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Jesus' life was a life of suffering unto death. He was despised and rejected by men. The wisest man in all of the world never received an honorary PhD or a Nobel Prize or any kind of acknowledgement. The greatest teacher who ever lived didn't have any kind of certificate of acknowledgement towards him. He was despised for what he said. He was rejected for what he said. He was not esteemed. He was viewed with askance. They were suspicious of his teaching. They thought he undermined the governing authorities. They put him to death. And his life was a life of suffering and then enduring the suffering of the cross. The cross was not just a physical suffering, it was a social suffering as well. It was the most undignified way for a human being to enter into death that was possibly able to be conceived. It was meant to put someone up as an open shame. And Jesus endured all of that. And why did he do it? Hebrews 12:2 tells us exactly why he did it. If you want to turn to Hebrews 12:2, it says this. It says this about Jesus' life. It says, starting in verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." Now listen here. "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." And so it says that for the joy set before Jesus, the subsequent glory that Jesus was able to see, that is what made him set his face towards Jerusalem like a flint. That's how Jesus is described in the Gospels. His face was set towards Jerusalem like a flint. He knew the sufferings of the cross. He knew the social shame that would come as a result of it. He also knew the outpouring of God's wrath that would happen at the cross. And yet he set his face towards it, knowing what was coming after it. He knew that joy was coming afterwards. He knew that enthronement at God's right hand was coming afterwards. And this model of Jesus' life of suffering headed towards subsequent glories is exactly what his followers ought to expect in the world. If they treated Jesus in that way, how could they possibly treat his followers in any other way? And so Jesus' life shows us that this reality is true. And Peter, the second guy I want to point to, is the one who, he was very slow to understand this. Peter and all the disciples were very slow to understand this. All through Jesus' ministry, he was showing the disciples and teaching the disciples that the first will be last, and the last will be first. That if you want to be the greatest in my kingdom, because this is exactly what Peter was gunning for, and he said to Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, Jesus, can I be seated at your right hand, and then John maybe to your left? It sounds like a good plan, right? And Jesus rebuked him and said, you don't understand that the greatest will be the servant. Jesus is flipping the whole world on its head, and his disciples don't get it because Peter was wanting the overthrow of the Roman Empire. He wanted glory and honor and a seat of authority in Jerusalem by the physical warfare overthrow of the Roman Empire. And he wanted Jesus to get along with it. He was constantly, Jesus, when are you going to enter into your kingdom? When are you going to take up the sword? Here, Jesus, let me take up the sword with you. They're arresting you, Jesus. That's not the way this is supposed to happen. I'll fight them off. And Jesus rebukes him and says, Peter, that's not my kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. Peter didn't get it. He didn't get that suffering is the way towards subsequent glory. Peter did not want that. In fact, when Jesus was arrested, Peter was so ashamed of Jesus that he denied him 3 times. Peter didn't want to be identified with an arrested man because he was a part of the victorious Messiah, the victorious Son of God. And here Jesus, and he was arrested. What does this mean? Because he didn't understand that suffering is the way towards subsequent glory. And so he was ashamed of Jesus. He denied him 3 times. The real simple, casual, innocuous question of a woman around a fire. Aren't you... Weren't you with that Jesus? Peter, no. No. I don't know him. I reject the shame. I'm not a part of that shameful group of people. That guy's arrested. That's not who I am. 3 times he did that. And yet this is Peter writing to suffering believers, telling them that subsequent glory is coming because at the resurrection, Peter understood. Peter understood, I understand now. At Pentecost, when Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and he preached the gospel with great power, which is probably where all these people from northern Turkey were there in Jerusalem at Pentecost, and they heard the gospel proclaimed and they took the gospel back to their cities and they began churches, and And Peter is here writing to them again, and he's saying, I've come to understand this. I know that this example of Christ that was so long sought after, what do these things mean? The prophets in the Old Testament about this suffering servant, this one who is not going to be served, but is going to serve. What is this? Who is this? When is it going to happen? Peter says that they were indicating and they predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And he's saying that's coming for all those who are following after Jesus. So you see it in the life of Jesus. You see how Peter was slow to understand it. But then when he did understand it, he's actually able to encourage others in it. And the last one I want you to see is you. You. Do you see how Jesus endured suffering by seeing subsequent glory? Do you see how Peter is now telling you that you can only endure suffering by seeing subsequent glory? And you in your sufferings, everything that you experience that would tempt you to run away from Jesus. Your sickness upon sickness. The shifty eyes that you receive at work when you call a boy, and a girl, because of reverence for the one who created men and women in his own image. The scoffing that you hear when you say that God created the world and that human dignity is rooted in the image of God. The distance that you feel when you step away from friends who you love because you can't participate in the flood of debauchery and they make fun of you and malign you afterwards, when loneliness and fear and sorrow and pain, and you cry out to God and you say, is this the winner's circle? This sure doesn't feel like deliverance. This doesn't seem like Jesus won anything around here. And you're tempted to walk away because you're ashamed at his sufferings and your sufferings because you want at all now. Some of you right now may be considering walking away from Jesus because of these very things. The marriage is too hard. It's too hard. I can't endure it any longer. The singleness is too long. I can't walk through it anymore. And maybe you're tempted to walk away, and maybe some of you have walked away. Maybe walking away just looks like being detached, coming less often, isolating yourself more. Because you don't want to deal with people actually knowing that you've walked away. So you're around often enough for them to think that maybe you're still around, but really you've left. You're ashamed of Jesus' sufferings. You've walked away from him. He said that the path of following after Jesus in righteousness and holiness is not worth the cost. You can't see subsequent glory. Or if you do see it, it's so dim and blurry and fuzzy that right now seems much more clear, seems much more desirable, seems much more promising. Maybe walking away just looks like detachment and isolation, but you can only endure these sufferings now by seeing what is coming. The sufferings of today will give way to subsequent glory. This is how Jesus walked. This is how he despised the shame and endured the suffering. He fixed his eyes on the joy that was coming, because the day is coming when you will receive praise and glory and honor. That's what it says right here. It says here in these verses, God's word says that you will receive praise and glory and honor on the day of Christ Jesus. Verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And when you read that, you may gloss over it pretty quickly and think, praise and honor and glory, that's for Jesus. That's what Jesus gets in the Bible, right? That's what he receives. That's what's coming for him. But you read it closely, it's not talking about Jesus receiving praise and honor and glory. He's talking about Jesus' followers. Those who are suffering like him. Those who are not ashamed of his suffering. Those who think that obedience to him is worth everything. They will receive praise and honor and glory at the resurrection. The only way that I can possibly wrap my mind around this is if any of you have ever had the blessing of sitting through someone pointing out all the evidences of grace in your life, and experiencing how deeply encouraging that is, because we usually don't notice the evidences of grace in our own life. We notice the evidences of lack of grace in our life. But to have someone stand in front of you, look you in the eye, and tell you evidences of grace in your life is deeply encouraging. And I think the picture here is that on the day of resurrection, when you go before Jesus Christ, the enthroned Son of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and he looks you in the eye and he's going to point out evidences of grace in your life. He's going to crown you with glory and honor and praise. And he's going to say, you're exactly what I was looking for. The rejection that you've experienced, the jobs you've applied for, nah, you're not what we're looking for. We're not the candidate we were hoping for. The singles, you're 30. Why do they keep saying I'm not what they're looking for? You're in a relationship and you're trying to honor God. You're not going after your own pleasures and selfishness, and you're trying to please the Lord in your relationship with the others, and it ends and they walk away, and you're like, why do I keep being told I'm not what they're looking for? And Jesus will look at you and he'll know exactly all of your weaknesses. He'll know exactly all of your failings. He'll know exactly how you were made. He'll know exactly the trauma of your upbringing and whatever relationship it was or experience that you had as a child. And he'll look at you and he'll say, I started a good work in you. I have brought it to completion. You're exactly what I was hoping for. Every character, every part of you is exactly what I was gunning for. And you're here. Come in. Come in. Welcome to the joy of eternity in my presence. And he will crown you. And he will point out. And he will recognize. And he will encourage you. Can you imagine that joy? And I'll guarantee you on the authority of God's word that when you're experiencing the evidences of grace session with Jesus Christ the Lord, you will know the reality of Romans 8 when it says, I'm convinced that these light momentary afflictions, they're not even worth comparing with the eternal weight of glory that is coming on the day of Jesus Christ. So can you see how you have to see that with your eyes? You have to have the eyes of faith. You have to walk by faith and not by sight in order to see this glory that is invisible, and it is veiled, and it is only able to be seen by those who are given new eyes. It's what Paul's talking about in Ephesians when he says that he's praying that you would see how deep and how wide and how long is the love of Christ for you. It's more than just confessing a hope in the resurrection. Praise God if you confess that. Feeling the weight of the hope of resurrection is what you ought to be yearning for, because the trials and the sufferings of this life will bowl you over. They will overwhelm you like a torrent and a floodwater and a tsunami unless you're able to pierce through them with the eyes that see subsequent glory. And on that day of Jesus Christ, and you hear the sweet syllables of his voice, the sinless Savior who is your substitute, and he says, well done, good servant. You're exactly what I was looking for. You are just like me. And he will be glorying in you, his handiwork, and you will be glorying in him, your Savior. That's the subsequent glory. That's what Peter wants them to understand. This is what is undefiled and unfading. It's kept in heaven for you. It's guarded by God's power, the power of God that brought the universe into existence simply by speaking words, the power of God that holds all the galaxies of all the universes that we are still straining with the eyes of telescopes to even see. He holds them together by the word of his power. You wonder why the planets continue to revolve around the sun? It's because God is faithful and he's holding it together by the word of his power. Do you wonder why the sun rises every single day? Do you wonder why every sunset is just a little bit different? I was watching a sunset with Frank, my son, in the car, and he was like, that's beautiful. Frank, did you know that God paints that every single night? He paints a unique one every single night. And do you know that actually every moment of every day he's painting a sunrise and a sunset, every moment all day long, all across the earth? He's crafting it so that every prism is reflected against every molecule of water and moisture, so that every human eye sees it with differences at different moments, at different times, all across the universe. His glory is on display, and that power is what is keeping your inheritance safe and secure. It's as sure as anything is certain. It's for you. It's kept in heaven for you. He won't let somebody snatch you out of his hand, because he's going to take joy in seeing you come before his presence. He's going to take joy in it. He wants it to happen. He has ensured that it's going to happen, and he will see it to completion, because it's his good work. All of his power is guarding it. All of his authority accomplished it. All of his mercy is filling it and framing it. And unless you can see that, then sufferings are just overwhelming. And you'll be tempted to do an autopsy of your sufferings all the time. See how bad it is? Nobody understands how bad it is. Nobody understands how difficult this situation is. They don't get that angle, or this suffering, or this trauma. They don't understand how deep my suffering. Do you see my sufferings? Do you see how? And Peter says, yes, I see your suffering. Do you see subsequent glory? Do you see what's coming? Because that's what you have to see. Change your eyes. Look to what is unseen. And if you can't see what is unseen, then plead with God, because it's that picture of subsequent glory that'll give you strength to endure today's sufferings. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the application, and it's straight from verse 13. Read it with me. Verse 13. Therefore, since these things are true, prepare your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope full. Don't set your hope on the possibility that you could be healed tomorrow. You could be. He could heal you tomorrow. Don't set your hope fully on, I'll get that job next time. Don't set your hope fully on the next relationship will work out. Don't set your hope fully on, we'll get counsel from this person, and then we'll be able to love each other and serve each other, and our marriage will be healed. Don't set your hope fully on anything but the glory that will be revealed to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Unless you can see subsequent glory, you will never be able to endure sufferings. But if you can, brothers and sisters, if you can, then there is nothing that will discourage you. There is nothing that will overwhelm you. And you will stand fast, firm in your faith and your obedience to Jesus. And he will be the one who receives all glory from you. And you will receive glory from him on the day when you see him face to face. That is your only hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you. We thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ, he who went into the grave and conquered sin and death and is risen and seated at your right hand, is the one who speaks truth to us. And we hear his voice, and we treasure his word. And we ask that you would give us eyes to see and clarity of sight, so that we would be able to endure the sufferings of today in light of the subsequent glories that are ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.